evening, dear brothers and sisters, our brother Mark Hamilton will be speaking to us on Psalms Considered, and his particular Psalms 119. He hasn't requested any particular reading to start with, but I understand there will be readings as we proceed. So without any more ado, I'll hand you over to Mark.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, one feels that Psalm 119 can only really be fully appreciated by a Hebrew speaker. Inevitably, we lose a great deal. We can't fully appreciate the structure in the Hebrew of this psalm or some of the themes that are so skillfully woven, not only into the meaning, but even into the text of this psalm. And there's some very technical arguments about this, but I wouldn't want this to just be a technical address tonight. The important thing, I'm sure, is to capture the spirit of this psalm, and we will speak a great deal about that. So what can we say about Psalm 119 as an introduction? Well, it's well known to be an acrostic poem. And that means it's divided into stanzas. In this case, there's 8 verses for each of the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and unlike our language, which the letters of which just carry a sound, in the Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet carry a meaning as well as a numerical value. I've put a little note there. That's to remind me that if I can get it to work, I got a narration of the text of Psalm 119. I've also got, if I can find it, if I can get it to work. Come on. Yeah. All right. Here we've got a parallel presentation of Psalm 119, which works quite well, Hebrew to English, because starting from the middle, on your left-hand side, you've got the Hebrew text, which anyway reads from right to left in Hebrew. And on the right-hand side, you've got English, which of course reads from left to right. And you can see from this presentation, and in many Bibles, of course, this does come out, that each of these sets of 8 verses begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only do each of the sections begin with that letter, but each of the verses within that section begin with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see it, I don't know if I can really point it out with this without changing to something else, but you can see the letters, that letter looks like an N almost, appearing at the beginning of each of the lines of the first 8 verses and so on, with the second letter. But here I have, this is a Hebrew narration. What we do? Let's make that start again. Alright. You hear him say Aleph. He's now reciting these lines of the. And you can hear it starting with the A sound each time. Listen for the A sound. Next one. Bet, that start in the next series, you see. Now, we're all Hebrew speakers here tonight, so we all understood that perfectly. But I think what you do here, if you listen to a recitation like that, is that it's poetry in the Hebrew. And you can hear that each of the lines starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I understand there's more patterns in the Hebrew than that. But I've no doubt it's very musical to the ear to listen to it in the original language. And that's what I wanted to try just to begin to convey with that recitation tonight. I understand that for the Hebrew scholar, there are, as I've said, a number of patterns of letters and words to be found in the psalm that really has great value as a poem. To look at a table of the Hebrew alphabet, this table shows in the left-hand column the numbers that attach to each of the Hebrew letters. This is the sound in English in the middle line. And on the right-hand side, you've got the ideas behind the letters. You see, the Hebrew language, unlike our language, originally related to ideas, a bit like the cuneiform in the language of the ancient Egyptians, in which they had symbols which represented not so much a sound but an idea. And apparently it was the same with Hebrew. So that Aleph, the first letter, connects with steerhead, and that means the head of a bull, head with two horns. The idea of beginning, or eternal God. Beth, you must be familiar with that one, means house, duality, or division. Because each of these letters have a meaning, as well as a sound in the Hebrew, some people have suggested that the psalm's actually following this pattern. So each of the eight verses is linking with the ideas behind that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I think you find it hard to sustain that. Maybe, again, if one could understand it in Hebrew, one might be able to do so. You can do so in English just to a limited extent. I don't want to explore that tonight, but that's an idea to think about. Just to try to bring out the way that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet actually conveyed an idea. If you look at Aleph, which obviously starts from the right in the Hebrew, not from the left, the first letter, you can see that it's a symbol, really, the letter, a bit like the head of a bull. And that's just a stroke, but it's become more of a letter as time's gone on. But you can see originally it was the head of a bull that's conveyed there. And Bet, the house, it's a symbol of a house. And Gimel, which means a camel in the Hebrew, something like the figure in outline, or in profile maybe, of a camel. And so it goes on. It's interesting. But even in our language, of course, there are themes that are apparent in this psalm. And I'll give you a quote here from Matthew Henry's Concise Commentary, which I thought captured the overall theme quite well. He says, the general scope and design of this psalm is to magnify the divine law and make it honourable. I don't really sort of go for Matthew Henry's commentary as a detailed commentary, but I thought that overview was quite good. This grand theme of the Word of God magnifying it and making it honourable is expressed in 10 words. In fact, some people make it 11 and even 12 or 13, that appear in all but one of the verses of Psalm 119. The other verse, the odd verse, is verse 122. These 10 words are these. We've got law, or Torah. And what I've done here, obviously, English word first of all, the number of times it occurs in brackets, the anglicised form of the Hebrew word in italics, and then the meaning of the word in the mauve lettering, or violet lettering. So we've got Torah, which means the whole body of practical teaching, or the code of duty. And here's some examples of where it occurred. We'll look at these. Verse 1, we're going to read quite a few verses of this psalm tonight, although we haven't read it as an introduction, because it's a very long psalm. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law, Torah, of the Lord. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. There's testimonies, which occurs 24 times, which means an attestation or affirmation. Starting at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. You see, it's stressing different aspects of the law. Verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counsellors. And so we can go on through this psalm. You see these words appearing again and again throughout the psalm. Precepts, a word which means entrusted or deposited with us, something entrusted or deposited with us as a trust, obviously speaking about the word of God. You have commanded us, verse 4, to keep your precepts diligently. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Contemplate on that which has been entrusted to us. 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. And so we can go on again through the psalm. There's statutes, or meaning ordinances or enactments. Again, it's something that goes right through the psalm. Perhaps we start at verse 48, moving on a bit in the psalm. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. See how sometimes there's more than one of these words in the same verse. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. There's commandments, which means directions issued with paternal authority. Perhaps we'll pick up at verse 32, since that's close by. I will run the course of your commandments, and you shall enlarge my heart. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. This word is a bit similar in meaning to the Greek word logos, which is so well known, particularly from John chapter 1. And it means the expression of God's mind or will in general. Turn back to verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes, I will not forget your word. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. You see, sometimes these words are sort of grouped together. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. There's righteousness, which is a word that means to do justice, to give full weight. And many examples of that. Perhaps we'll look at some of the latter ones from verse 106. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Verse 138. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. The whole psalm is talking about God's word, aspects of God's word, as you can see. There's the word that's translated way, which means prescribed lines of conduct. Just take a couple of examples of that from verse 33, perhaps. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So did I get the right verse there? Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. God's way, prescribed lines of conduct. There's judgments, judicial decisions or sentences, many examples of that. verse 39, since we're near to that. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. Did I have the wrong verse there? Some translations bring out these words better than others. I'm using the New King James Version here. Verse 52, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. See, aspects of God's word are constantly on the mind of the psalmist, as though he's meditating upon them all the time. There's a word here which means faithfulness or truth, as it's translated in our language, the constancy of God's word or law. Verse 90, perhaps. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. Verse 138. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. There are other related themes in this psalm, and it appears to me that, with the exception of the first three verses, we can consider the whole of this psalm as a prayer. Just read the first few verses of the psalm from verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. And this has a strong resonation, I think, for Psalm 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And now, from verse 4 onwards, the psalmist addresses God in the first person. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And the psalm continues in that vein right the way through from verse 4. So you can see it as a prayer to God. One of the themes, and I think if we really learn nothing else but this one tonight from our study of Psalm 119, that comes out very, very strongly, is this theme of a wholehearted seeking after God and his ways. And this is the spirit that breathes through this psalm, if you like. And you see there's references right through it. Let's start again from verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, obviously can't read all of these examples. Your words I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Verse 34, perhaps. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Incline my heart, verse 36, to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. And just moving on in the psalm, say we look at some of the latter references now, just to show that it is a theme going right through this psalm. Verse 111, your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. 145. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. And finally, 161, which is right near the end of the psalm, of course. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Yes, the psalmist had his heart in serving his God. His love for God's word came from his heart. And we can also see that love for God's law as a theme in its own right. Since we're somewhere near there, let's go backwards through the psalm to turn to verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is, toward those who love your name. 127, sorry, start at 126, I think. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. 119, you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. The psalmist loves contrasts. You know, the wicked in one category, the righteous in the other. There's nothing in between in the Psalms. And I think we have to recognise, of course, that ultimately there's nothing in between in the judgment of God. We're either on the right-hand side or, sadly, we're on the left-hand side. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And finally, 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see how the psalmist really had a love for God's law, for God's ways, and he sought him with his whole heart. And that's, of course, the thing that we should try to do too. Ah, it's more references. Another thing that comes out very strongly in this psalm, dear brothers and sisters, is the fact that the psalmist had a troubled life with connections, in fact, to royalty. Let's start at the beginning again and pick up from verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Yes, in all his problems, the psalmist finds comfort in God's word. 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 28, my soul melts with heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. And this theme literally goes right through the psalm. Let's pick up again at verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. 134. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. And finally, we've had this verse before, haven't we? But now we read it in another connection. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Yes, the psalmist found comfort in the word of God and in prayer through all the troubles of his life. But this underlying theme of a troubled life, I think, brings out very strongly the fact that the psalm is a messianic psalm. You can see how the sufferings of Christ are foreshadowed in the life of the psalmist. And so that brings us to consider the question of who the author of the psalm is. And indeed, many and varied have been the names that have been put forward. Of course, there's no guidance in the heading. There's no heading to this psalm to give us any guidance, as there is with so many of the others. Some people have suggested that Ezra is the writer of this psalm because the psalm can be viewed as a meditation on the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is a book in which the lessons of the law are very much brought to the notice of Israel by Moses as he, as it were, gives his dying exhortations to the people, to that generation that had grown up in the wilderness, who are about to enter the promised land. But also David, King Hezekiah, the prophet Daniel, Nehemiah, an unknown post-exilic Levite, that means one after the Babylonian captivity, and even according to the higher critics, it suggested that the book was written after the time, the psalm was written after the time of the Maccabees. Well, I think we can dismiss that one. But for myself, in view of the high spiritual tone of this psalm, and the clear links, you only need to look down your margin to see how many the links are to other psalms, particularly Davidic psalms, to this Psalm 119. In view of those many links, and also the background of persecution and of a troubled life which permeates this psalm, For myself, I strongly favour David as its author. Although, of course, it is anonymous, and that's just my opinion. I appreciate that. But if we think about David as the author of Psalm 119, this actually poses a number of questions. For example, when did he write it? Why did he write it? And how did David come to know God's law so well? How come he was familiar with all those many aspects of it that come out in those 10 words that he uses to describe it? Well, let's think about those questions one by one. When might David have written this psalm? Well, possibly as a young man. We've already read, I think, from verse 9, but let's read verses 9 to 12 of the psalm, which is the second part of the second stanza. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. This is a man with some life before him, isn't it? This isn't an old man writing this bit. He's thinking about how he can guide his life using God's commandments to keep him from wandering. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Certainly this part of the psalm suggests that this is a younger man with life before him. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Yes, he thought he had some life ahead of him if God blessed him. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Verse 22, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. We've read this bit already, I know. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Well, perhaps we can see David here in the court of King Saul, perhaps finding in that court things were nothing like he might have imagined that they would be amongst the people of God, as he thought, amongst the people of Israel. He certainly found bad things there, didn't he? He found wicked men who persecuted him, princes perhaps that spoke against him, not Jonathan, but perhaps some of the others. And he found that he needed to constantly go back to gain strength from God's word in those conditions. Perhaps we can see that as the background, at least to part of this psalm. Whilst, of course, he was fleeing from Saul, cut off from formal worship and from an opportunity to talk to the priests and perhaps hear the word of God from them, David would have needed to strengthen himself, wouldn't he, from his memory, perhaps, first and foremost, and by prayer. And that's perhaps what lies behind some of this psalm. Thinking about why he might have written it, well, to remind himself and, of course, others, indeed to remind ourselves, of the need, particularly in times of adversity, to remember and to meditate upon God's word and upon God's promises. In the early part of David's life, he had the promise that he was going to be king. He had it from Samuel, didn't he, God's prophet. Once he'd become king, of course, he was given that great promise of the son who would sit upon his throne forever, which forms part of the gospel. So David was constantly aware of and trusting in, believing in, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to him. Indeed, he called them all his hope and all his desire, didn't he? Verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. God had promised him to become king. Here he is perhaps being persecuted by Saul. He's in the wilderness, in the desert, struggling to find anything to eat and to drink. Revive me according to your word. He constantly trusted that God would fulfill his promise to him. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts in heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Verse 38. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing, who is praying for fulfillment of God's promise to him, perhaps. Verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. He needed saving from his enemies, didn't he, more than once. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. Verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Yes, he was vindicated, wasn't he? He was elevated to become Israel's king. Indeed, a very glorious and a powerful king. And all his enemies were subdued before him. He was able to show that God's promises are fulfilled. Verse 109. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Yes, his inheritance was to some extent in this life, but of course David, of course, also looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that he would see that one to reign on his throne forever, which of course involved his own salvation. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. You can see the background, can't you, of David thinking about the promises of God to him all the time and praying for their fulfillment. But how did David, as a young man particularly, know God's word so well? At the time that David lived, only the five books of Moses, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and possibly the book of Ruth would have existed. Samuel, who was alive at the time, was probably writing his first book of Samuel, which takes us up to the time of his death, but it's extremely unlikely that he would have had access to that, it seems to me anyway. Well, of course, it was the duty of the priests and the Levites to keep copies of the law and to teach the people in that law. And young Jews, especially boys, were taught to commit sections of the law to memory. And you certainly get the impression this psalmist has aspects of the law very clear in his mind. And perhaps David had committed sections of it to memory. I know, you know, we're not at this time in the period when the synagogue worship, when there was very formal teaching of children and so on, I suppose education in the general sense. They learned to read and write in the law. But there's no doubt that this teaching process did go on, particularly amongst godly families before that time. And I suppose the psalm itself is evidence of that, isn't it? And of course, it's possible that David did obtain a copy of the law from Samuel when he anointed him as king. After all, it is a commandment in the law, isn't it, that every king of Israel should make himself a copy of the law and keep it by him and read and meditate in it every day. And more than once we read when one of Israel's kings was anointed that he was given the testimony. That's the copy of the law, his personal copy, for him to read and to meditate on. It's possible, just possible, that David had a scroll or two of the law that he was able to carry around with him even during his wilderness wanderings. Well, at times in this psalm, David appears to be praying for inspired insight into God's law. And we could say that that prayer was granted, was answered, wasn't it? The Spirit of God spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Those are the last words of David. And this psalm, of course, is part now of the inspired literature, isn't it? That has been kept for us to benefit from today. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts for heaviness. strengthen me according to your word. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Perhaps we can't expect our prayer for God's guidance to be answered in quite the way that David's was, but nevertheless, God does answer our prayers, doesn't he, for strength and for guidance in his own way. I'm sure we can echo these words of David in our own lives and in our own prayers. There are unquestionably links, as I've already hinted, between this psalm and the book of Deuteronomy. Indeed, some people view it as a meditation or an expansion upon that book. Possibly this is something of an exaggeration, but there are undoubtedly links. Have a look back at some familiar words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Yes, the psalmist had certainly taken those words to heart, hadn't he? And he acted accordingly. We could say that the writer of Psalm 119 has captured the spirit of Moses' exhortation here. I would say to you that this is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's how Christ summed up the keeping of God's commandments, the keeping of God's law. David was approved by God because he had the right spirit of acceptable worship, dear brothers and sisters, and we too must have this spirit if we wish to be approved of by our God. Just let's remind ourselves of what God said about David when he chose him to become king. And I think this psalm shows us why God had this attitude towards David, why he approved of him so much. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. This is Samuel talking to Saul when he just disobeyed God's command and he'd offered sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to do it. It says, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So God wants two things. He wants those who obey him and keep his commandments, but he wants people who do it from the right attitude, from the right heart. Those who do it because they love him and love his ways, who believe in them, like this psalmist did, you see. He believed that the ways of God were the ways of wisdom, the way to happiness in this life. He didn't see them as a set of irks and restrictions. He actually believed that he could rejoice in them and that they would make his life give him peace of mind and so on. And that's how we should view God's word and God's ways too. That's the spirit of acceptable worship that God looks for in his servants. May God bless us as we strive so to do. Thank you.